This is the TED Radio Hour. Each week, groundbreaking TED Talks.
TED Talks.
TED.
TED.
Technology.
Entertainment.
Design.
Design. Is that really what it stands for? I've never known that.
Delivered at TED conferences around the world.
It's the gift of the human imagination.
We've had to believe in impossible things.
The true nature of reality beckons from just beyond.
Those talks, those ideas, adapted for radio. From NPR. I'm Guy Raz, and on our show today, believers and doubters, why some of us believe and some of us don't.
Dr. Graham on 9-1.
Hello, Billy. How are you, my friend?
Well, God bless you. I was telling Bill that last night I couldn't sleep, and I got on my knees and prayed for you that the Lord would just give you strength.
I told my sweet wife last night we got mental telepathy. I said, if I didn't think I'd embarrass him, I'd say, please, dear Lord, I need you more than ever did in my life. I got the Russians on one side of me taking air, the Chinese are dropping bombs around, contaminating the atmosphere. And the best
this is a recording from October 20th, 1964, 5 o'clock at night. And like the three presidents before him and the eight after him, Lyndon Johnson used to call up Billy Graham, the evangelical preacher, whenever he needed some spiritual guidance.
Come down here Saturday evening and have dinner with us, and let's have a quiet visit and maybe have a little service Sunday morning in the White House itself.
Well, I'll be very happy to. I told Bill that my wife couldn't come because...
Now, the thing about those conversations was that they were about a truth that they shared. But why? Why did they believe it? And why do billions of people believe in something greater than themselves? Well, that's what we're going to explore on the show today with TED speakers who, in some way or another, are all seeking their own truth. As for Billy Graham, he's 95 years old now, and he's not really able to do interviews. So we called up his daughter. Her name is Ann Graham Lotz, and we asked her to help guide us through Billy's TED Talk. So thanks for stepping in on his behalf, Ann.
You know, I feel very honored that you would ask me.
How is he doing, by the way? How's your dad doing?
He's doing real well. In fact, I called him, Guy, to just let him know that I was doing this on his behalf. And actually, I was calling to ask him to pray for me, you know?
When Billy Graham spoke at TED in 1998, he knew he wasn't a typical guest at the conference.
As a clergyman, you can imagine how out of place I feel. I feel like a fish out of water. And some of you may be wondering why they have a speaker from the field of religion.
It's interesting because when he starts his talk, it's almost like he's acknowledging kind of the awkwardness of like a Billy Graham speaking to a group of scientists and engineers and many of them who just, I don't know, probably don't have a whole lot of time for faith.
Well, and I thought it was a brilliant way to get into it because he was feeling awkward, but I think he knew that they would be feeling awkward too.
But some years ago, I was on an elevator in Philadelphia coming down at a hotel. And on that elevator, a man said, I hear Billy Graham is staying in this hotel. And another man looked in my direction and said, yes, there he is. He's on this elevator with us. And this man looked me up and down for about 10 seconds. And he said, my, what an anticlimax. I hope that you won't feel that these few moments with me is an anticlimax. After all this tremendous...
It's such a disarming moment. Was he there to talk about belief or faith or both? Or is there a difference?
I think there's a difference that's worth mentioning. I believe that belief is more an intellectual assent to the truth, or if you think of a belief system, it would be values or traditions or principles that you would live your life by. Faith is more of a heart issue. So a lot of people can believe in God, for instance, and not that many people have real faith in God. I'll quote Jesus in one instance, which is very interesting, because he said, even the demons in hell believe in him. So they believed in Jesus. They knew he was the Son of God, the Messiah, but they had no faith.
So for Anne, for her dad, belief is easy, but faith is a feeling. It's something you can't easily explain. And that's what Billy Graham tried to convey in his TED Talk.
You see, the Bible teaches that we're more than a body and a mind. We are a soul. And there's something inside of us that is beyond our understanding. That's the part of us that yearns for God or something more. I find young people all over the world are searching for something. They don't know what it is. I speak at many universities. And I have many questions and answer periods. And whether it's Cambridge or Harvard or Oxford, I've spoken at all those universities. I'm going to Harvard in about 2 months from now to give a lecture. And I'll be asked the same questions that I was asked the last few times I've been there. Where did I come from? Where am I going? What's life all about? Why am I here? Even if you have no religious belief, there are times when you wonder that there's something else. Thomas Edison also said, "When you see everything that happens in the world of science and in the working of the universe, you cannot deny that there's a captain on the bridge." I've stood at the deathbed of several famous people whom you would know. I've talked to them. I've seen them in those agonizing moments when they were scared to death. And yet, a few years earlier, death never crossed their mind. I talked to a woman this past week whose father was a famous doctor. She said he never thought of God, never talked about God, didn't believe in God. He was an atheist. But she said, as he came to die, he sat up in the side of the bed one day and he asked the nurse if he could see the chaplain. And he said, for the first time in his life, he thought about the inevitable and about God. Was there a God?
So, Anne, if it's your father pointed out, right, that there were doubters like Edison who wondered, you know, whether their doubts are right. I mean, do you think he ever doubted his own beliefs sometimes?
I couldn't answer that for him, but I've never heard him express that. In fact, when he began his preaching, I think he was with some of his friends out in California, and his friends were discussing the Bible, and they were sitting there deciding that this part was true and that part was true, and Daddy said he got quieter and quieter, and he said his spirit was greatly troubled. And he picked up his Bible, and he left that circle of friends, and he went under to the woods, and he put his Bible down, and he told God that from that moment forward, he would believe that the Bible was true because it was God's word, and God is a gentleman. He doesn't lie. And he came back out of the woods to his friends, and his preaching was different. His ministry, you know, is hallmarked by that phrase, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And the friends in that circle, some of them, their lives self-destructed, their belief system just crumbled. But my father says continued because he believed something that was true. He put his faith in it, and it's never let him down.
A few years ago, a university student asked me, "What is the greatest surprise in your life?" And I said, "The greatest surprise in my life is the brevity of life. It passes so fast. How should one live in order not to feel regret when one is dying?" Blaise Pascal asked exactly that question in 17th century France. Pascal has been called the architect of modern civilization. He is viewed by many as the founder of the probability theory and a creator of the first model of a computer. On November 23rd, 1654, Pascal had a profound religious experience. He wrote in his journal these words, "I submit myself absolutely to Jesus Christ, my Redeemer. For Pascal, scientific knowledge paled beside the knowledge of God. He was ready to face him when he died at the age of 39. King David lived to be 70, a long time in his era. Yet he too had to face death. And he wrote these words, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." When I was 17 years of age, I was born and reared on a farm in North Carolina. I milked cows every morning and had to milk the same cows every evening when I came home from school. I didn't make good grades in high school. I didn't make them in college until something happened in my heart. One day I was face to face with Christ. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Can you imagine that? I am the truth. I'm the embodiment of all truth. He was a liar. Or he was insane. Or he was what he claimed to be. Which was he? I had to make that decision. I couldn't prove it. I couldn't take it to a laboratory and experiment with it. But by faith, I said, "I believe him." And he came into my heart and changed my life. And now I'm ready when I hear that call to go into the presence of God. Thank you, and God bless all of you.
It's really interesting. The moment when he came face to face with Christ, and he said he's either insane, he's a liar, or he's telling the truth. I mean, how did he know? What tells you? What told him that there's something to believe?
You know, for Daddy, he was listening to a little country preacher. And there was something in Daddy that sparked. I don't know how to explain it. And he made the transition from believing to faith. And he said he couldn't explain it to you after that, and he didn't know what had happened, but he knew something had happened. And he knew he was different.
Ann Graham Lotz writes and preaches about her faith. Her dad Billy Graham's TED Talk from 1998 is at TED.com. In a moment, believing without faith. I'm Guy Raz, and you're listening to the TED Radio Hour from NPR. It's the TED Radio Hour from NPR. I'm Guy Raz. And our show today, believers and doubters. Why some people believe, why some don't. And then there are those who are somewhere in between, like Leslie Hazelton. What do you believe? What do you believe in?
I don't believe in. To believe in doesn't really make too much sense to me.
Leslie Hazelton writes about the people and the prophets who shape the things many people believe.
I am a very, very firm agnostic, by which I mean that I'm not faithless, but I put my faith in inquiry. And I know this sounds strange, but I do have a very deep sense of mystery, what might be called religious mystery.
And it was that sense of mystery, of religious mystery, that prompted Leslie, who, by the way, is an agnostic Jew, that prompted her to spend 5 years of her life researching and writing a biography about the prophet Muhammad. And it all started with one question that kept nagging her. Here she is on the TED stage.
I found myself waking each morning in misty Seattle to what I knew was an impossible question. What actually happened one desert night, half the world and almost half of history away? What happened, that is, on the night in the year 610 when Muhammad received the first revelation of the Quran, on a mountain just outside Mecca. This is the core mystical moment of Islam. And as such, of course, it defies empirical analysis, which might be why when I looked at the earliest accounts we have of that night, what struck me even more than what happened was what did not happen. Muhammad did not come floating off the mountain as though walking on air. He did not run down shouting, "Hallelujah and bless the Lord." There were no choirs of angels, no music of the spheres, no elation, no ecstasy, no golden aura surrounding him, no sense of an absolute foreordained role as the messenger of God. Quite the contrary. In his own reported words, he was convinced at first that what had happened couldn't have been real.
So tell me, what did happen?
He was terrified. He was in fear for his life. He thought this angelic apparition, this voice was going to smother him, was going to just literally squeeze the life out of his chest. He thought he was going to die. And when he didn't, his first reaction was that he had to have been mad. He had to have been insane. This had to have been a delusion. And he was terrified lest other people say this of him. In fact, he was so sure that he could only be Majnun, possessed by a jinn, that when he found himself still alive, his first impulse was to finish the job himself, to leap off the highest cliff and escape the terror of what he'd experienced by putting an end to all experience. So the man who fled down the mountain that night trembled not with joy, but with a stark, primordial fear. He was overwhelmed not with conviction, but by doubt.
He was a doubter.
I think the best of us are. The worst of us are those who never doubt, who are so sure that we possess the absolute truth that we become less human. What struck me about Muhammad, the deeper I went into his life, was how extraordinarily human he was and his ability to acknowledge his own fallibility. We see it there, by the way, in the very last words of Jesus. "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Wonderful, exquisite, agonizing moment of doubt. Muhammad is not the Pope of Islam. He's the prophet. And prophets, too, can doubt. This is what makes him human. Too human for some, like conservative Muslim theologians who maintain that the account of his wanting to kill himself shouldn't even be mentioned, despite the fact that it's in the earliest Islamic biographies. They insist that he never doubted for even a single moment, let alone despair. Demanding perfection, they refuse to tolerate human imperfection. Yet what exactly is imperfect about doubt? Abolish all doubt, and what's left is not faith, but absolute, heartless conviction.
So doubt is essential.
I think it's part of us that we need to cherish. We have this idea that doubt is somehow imperfect, that there's something wrong with doubt. It's this desire for certainty that I see is so dangerous, and the desire for perfectibility. Let's just let go of perfection. Let's just accept that we're human, we're imperfect. That's what makes us interesting. That's what makes the world interesting. If we were all perfect and we were all alike, we would die of boredom.
Where does faith end and conviction begin?
I think they're in two separate spheres. The people I know of deepest faith are not convinced. They have faith despite their doubts. In fact, because of their doubts. It's a dance, and they're very, very aware of this, and it goes beyond belief in. They know that this is not rational, and yet they commit themselves. And it's that act of commitment, that existential act of commitment, that I so admire. And that very, very deep sense that religion is, in a sense, not even about God. It's about humans. It's about making ourselves better people.
Leslie Hazelton, she's the author of The First Muslim, the story of Muhammad. You can see her entire talk at ted.npr.org.
Hello. Hello.
Hello.
Hello.
Hello.
Oh, you can. Oh, there you are. Oh, God. Oh, God.
This is the comedian Julia Sweeney. What is it that you believe in?
Well, I think, first of all, the word believe, it has a lot of different connotations. I think when people talk about religion, they take belief to be the same as faith. So I would like to define the word believe in the way you're asking me the question, as in, what do I have confidence in?
Yeah, sure. Okay, fine.
Okay. I have confidence in the scientific method. I have confidence in the biological history of our species being interconnected and tribal and helping each other and connected through love and family and relations. Is this answering your question?
This is a complicated idea for Julia Sweeney. She's been wrestling with what it means to believe for most of her life. And it's a story that she told on the TED stage.
On September 10th, the morning of my 7th birthday, I came downstairs to the kitchen where my mother was washing the dishes and my father was reading the paper or something. And I sort of presented myself to them in the doorway. And they said, "Hey, happy birthday." And I said, "I'm 7. And my father smiled and said, "Well, you know what that means, don't you?" And I said, "Yeah, that I'm going to have a party and a cake and get a lot of presents?" And my dad said, "Well, yes, but more importantly, being 7 means that you've reached the age of reason, and you're now capable of committing any and all sins against God and man." So I said, yeah, age of reason. What does that mean again? And my dad said, "Well, we believe in the Catholic Church that God knows that little kids don't know the difference between right and wrong, but when you're 7, you're old enough to know better. So you've grown up and reached the age of reason, and now God will start keeping notes on you and begin your permanent record." And I said, "Oh, wait a minute. You mean all that time up till today, all that time I was so good, God didn't notice it?" And my mom said, "Well, I noticed it." And I thought, how could I not have known this before? How could it not have sunk in when they'd been telling me all that being good and no real credit for it? And worst of all, how could I not have realized this very important information until the very day that it was basically useless to me? So I said, "Well, Mom and Dad, what about Santa Claus? I mean, Santa Claus knows if you're naughty or nice, right?" And my dad said, "Yeah, but honey, I think that's technically just between Thanksgiving and Christmas." And my mother said, "Oh, Bob, stop it. Let's just tell her. I mean, she's 7. Julie, there is no Santa Claus." Now, I didn't know it at the time, but I really wasn't turning 7 on September 10th. For my 13th birthday, I planned a slumber party with all of my girlfriends. But a couple of weeks beforehand, my mother took me aside and said, "I need to speak to you privately. September 10th is not your birthday, it's October 10th. And I said, "What? And she said, "Listen, the cutoff date to start kindergarten was September 15th. So I told them that your birthday was September 10th, and then I wasn't sure that you weren't just going to go blab it all over the place, so I started to tell you your birthday was September 10th. But Julie, you were so ready to start school, honey. You were so ready." I thought about it. When I was 4, I was already the oldest of 4 children, and my mother even had another child to come. So what I think she understandably really meant was that she was so ready. She was so ready. Then she said, "Don't worry, Julie. Every year on October 10th, when it was your birthday, but you didn't realize it, I made sure that you ate a piece of cake that day." It wasn't until years later, looking back on this whole age of reason, change of birth date thing, that it dawned on me. I wasn't turning 7 when I thought I turned 7. I had a whole other month to do anything I wanted to do before God started keeping tabs on me. Oh, life can be so cruel.
This is such a crazy story. Did any of this, like, shape the way you thought about any of your beliefs?
Well, I had always had a sort of affectionate relationship with the Catholic Church, which I was raised in the Catholic culture, and I liked it. I loved the Catholic school, and I loved the nuns, and then when it came to the belief part of it, I always was a little bit skeptical, but I didn't look into it very deeply.
Until she did. One afternoon, when Julia heard a knock at the door, and there were two Mormon missionaries who were standing there.
And they said they had a message for me from God. I said, a message for me from God? And they said, yes. Now, I was raised in the Pacific Northwest around a lot of Church of Latter-day Saints people, and, you know, I've worked with them and even dated them, but I never really knew the doctrine or what they said to people when they were out on a mission, and I guess I was sort of curious, so I said, well, please, come in. And they looked really happy because I don't think this happens to them all that often. So I sat them down and I got them glasses of water, and after our niceties, they said, do you believe that God loves you with all his heart? And I thought, well, of course I believe in God, but, you know, I don't like that word heart because it anthropomorphizes God, and I don't like the word his either because that sexualizes God. But I didn't want to argue semantics with these boys, so after a very long, uncomfortable pause, I said, yes, yes, I do. I feel very loved. And they looked at each other and smiled like that was the right answer. And then they said, do you believe that we're all brothers and sisters on this planet? And I said, yes, I do. Yes, I do. And I was so relieved that it was a question I could answer so quickly. But the question they asked me when I first arrived really stuck in my head. Did I believe that God loved me with all his heart? Because I wasn't exactly sure how I felt about that question. Now, if they had asked me, do you feel that God loves you with all his heart? Well, that would have been much different. I think I would have instantly answered, yes, yes, I feel it all the time. I feel God's love when I'm hurt and confused, and I feel consoled and cared for. I take shelter in God's love when I don't understand why tragedy hits, and I feel God's love when I look with gratitude at all the beauty I see. But since they asked me that question with the word believe in it, somehow it was all different, because I wasn't exactly sure if I believed what I so clearly felt.
Okay, so Julia, this is how your talk ends, and I have so many more questions for you. All right, so at this point, I guess I should reveal that not long after those Mormon missionaries came to visit you, you actually became an atheist. Like, how did that happen? Do you remember?
Well, it was over a 2-year period, but there was a moment. It was a epiphany of sorts. There's a religious word for you. I had been doing a lot of reading and research about religion, and I was walking through the backyard, and it suddenly hit me that I didn't believe anymore. Like, I really didn't believe in God.
There was a sign. You got a sign that there was no God.
No, it was not a sign.
Oh, it wasn't a sign. Okay.
It was a developing understanding.
Yeah, it's weird, though. Like, we're kind of socialized to talk about these things in religious terms because, I mean, this is your moment of atheism, and it was like an epiphany.
Yeah, I mean, it is true. I don't want to overplay it. I mean, I didn't, like, fall down to the ground or anything or change my name from Saul to Paul or anything like that.
Is there like a part of you, like even a very small part of you, I don't know, that kind of like holds out hope, that almost like doubts your doubts?
No, I don't even think about it really frankly anymore. I'm living my life as a person who accepts the natural world. You know, and just the whole idea that there's a God who cares whether people believe in him or not. Like, why would God care if people believed in him or not? Like, that was one of the many things that I found so shocking reading the Bible is, first of all, how insecure God is. I mean, God is so insecure. He needs everyone to say, you're the number one, and you're the number one over all the other gods, and you're the top God. And, like, it's the most insecure character.
So So in your talk, you mention this idea of, like, feeling God's love. I mean, is that something that you ever still feel?
Actually, I think I feel all those things even more deeply, but I just don't thank a deity in the sky who I think has provided all those things. Do you see what I mean? So, like, I don't say, thank you, God, for providing this lovely day. I just think, wow, this is a really beautiful day. It's not thanking an idea of a God for providing it. It's feeling lucky that I get to experience it because of just the serendipitous nature of nature itself, and that I happen to be standing here and I happen to be looking at it.
Why is the word belief so hard for you?
Well, I don't think it's just me. I think that word is conflated with a bunch of things. And so then when you say you don't believe in God anymore, sometimes people say, oh, you're not a believer in anything. Like saying you're denying there's reality. And that isn't what I feel. I have confidence in a lot of things and a lot of different sources of knowledge that we've accumulated and personal experience and all kinds of stuff like that. So I try to be careful using the word belief. I actually try to avoid using the word.
Julia Sweeney's TED Talk is based on her stage monologue called Letting Go of God. And you can see her talk at ted.npr.org. Stay with us, more believers and doubters, in a moment. I'm Guy Raz, and you're listening to the TED Radio Hour from NPR. Hey, if you like this show, you should check out another NPR podcast. It's called Snap Judgment with Glenn Washington. Snap is storytelling with a beat, stories that connect, captivate, and invite you to listen close. You can find Snap Judgment on iTunes under podcasts. It's the TED Radio Hour from NPR. I'm Guy Raz. And today's show, believers and doubters. Who believes, who doesn't, and why? What do you believe in?
I believe that life is very short. Our responsibility is to be good to ourselves and those around us. I believe in civilization, wisdom, and very susceptible to beauty.
This is the writer Alain de Botton, and if you noticed, he did not mention anything about God, because he doesn't believe in God. But Alain wants just a little bit more out of atheism. Here's how he starts his TED Talk.
One of the most common ways of dividing the world is into those who believe and those who don't, into the religious and the atheists. And for the last decade or so, it's been quite clear what being an atheist means. There have been some very vocal atheists who've pointed out not just that religion is wrong, but that it's ridiculous. They've argued that believing in God is akin to believing in fairies, and essentially that the whole thing is a childish game. Now, I think it's too easy to dismiss the whole of religion that way. What I'd like to inaugurate today is a new way of being an atheist. If you like, a new version of atheism we could call atheism 2.0. Now, what is atheism 2.0? Well, it starts from a very basic premise. Of course there's no God. Of course there are no deities or supernatural spirits or angels, etc. Now let's move on. I'm interested in a kind of constituency that thinks something along these lines. I can't believe in the doctrines. I don't think these doctrines are right, but, very important but, I love Christmas carols. I really like the art of Mantegna. I really like looking at old churches. I really like turning the pages of the Old Testament. Whatever it may be, you know the kind of thing I'm talking about. People who are attracted to the ritualistic side, the moralistic, communal side of religion, but can't bear the doctrine. Now, I think there is an alternative. I think there are ways, and I'm being both very respectful and completely impious, of stealing from religions. If you don't believe in a religion, there's nothing wrong with picking and mixing, with taking out the best sides of religion.
Take a cathedral. Why are cathedrals impressive, okay? Is it God? No. It's architecture, okay? Yes, it was inspired by God, but ultimately it's an architectural phenomenon where if you are very small in a vast space, that is both slightly frightening and also very uplifting. We all get this beneath the evening sky. You know, you go out on a clear summer's night under the evening sky, and suddenly you are paralleled with something so vast that your own smallness is seen not as a crushing and humiliating thing, but as a redemptive thing. That is, I think, the core of the religious sense. The core of the religious sense is feeling small within the vastness. It is something that predates belief, goes beyond belief. You can have it as a non-believer, and I have it all the time. It's just that religions have been onto this feeling, and they've made the most of it.
And that is what Alan wants atheists to do, to figure out how to address some of our deepest and most basic needs, the way religion has done it for centuries.
In the early 19th century, church attendance in Western Europe started sliding down very sharply, and people panicked. They asked themselves the following question. They said, where are people going to find morality? Where are they going to find guidance? And where are they going to find sources of consolation? And influential voices came up with one answer. It's to culture that we should look for guidance, for consolation, for morality. Let's look to the plays of Shakespeare, the dialogues of Plato, the novels of Jane Austen. In there, we'll find a lot of the truths that we might previously have found in the Gospel of St. John. Now, I think that's a very beautiful idea and a very true idea. It's also an idea that we have forgotten. Let's say you went to Harvard or Oxford or Cambridge, and you said, you know, I've come here because I'm in search of morality, guidance, and consolation. I want to know how to live. They would show you the way to the insane asylum. This is simply not what our grandest and best institutes of higher learning are in the business of. Why? They don't think we need it. They don't think we are in urgent need of assistance. They see us as adults, rational adults. We don't need help. Now, religions start from a very different place indeed. All major religions at various points call us children. They believe that we are in severe need of assistance. We're only just holding it together. And perhaps this is just me, maybe you. But anyway, we're only just holding it together. And we need help. Of course we need help. And so we need guidance and we need didactic learning. We tend to believe in the modern secular world that if you tell someone something once, they'll remember it. Sit them in a classroom, tell them about Plato at the age of 20, send them out into a career in management consultancy for 40 years, and that lesson will stick with them. Religions go nonsense. You need to keep repeating the lesson 10 times a day. So get on your knees and repeat it 10 or 20 or 15 times a day. Otherwise, our minds are like sieves.
Do you ever find yourself, feeling like you're missing out? Like, do you ever just want to go to a church or a synagogue and, feel it?
Look, I think, like many secular people, I look on with a certain kind of mixture of envy and dissatisfaction and interest at the religious festivals of my believing friends. And I tell myself, Yom Kippur is, that's very interesting. You look back over sins you might have committed, you ask for forgiveness, you renew social ties. And then, I find myself in a Yom Kippur service and I think, there's something I like here, but I'm not sure. Look, I think that the modern secular world is very new. It's only really been in the last, 100 years, the blink of an eyelid, that a substantial number of people in the developed world have been non-believers. And I think we are still trying to work out what a good non-believing life might look like. We've got a lot to invent still.
I can't help but think that it's almost like you're calling for a new kind of religion.
I am. I am calling for a new religion. But what does that mean? Okay, so if you do away with religion, that's not the end of the story. If you simply announce, okay, I don't believe in God, the creation story is a myth, etc., fine, good for you, fine. What happens now? Where are you going to go with all those needs which religion formerly attended to? Now, some people take a very bluff approach at that point, and they go, look, I don't mind, I've got some poetry to read in the evening, I go to the local library if I want to meet anyone, and if I need some transcendental feelings, well, I'll book myself on a trip to the Grand Canyon. Thanks very much. End of story. I don't think that is the end of the story. I think there is an enormous amount that needs to be invented, and there's an opportunity for all of us thinking secular people to respect religions for what they achieved and to look forward to a future where, we can get creative.
Is there any part of you, even a teeny tiny part of you, that sometimes doubts your doubts?
Genuinely no, but there is quite a big part of me that will love religion to be true. And it's particularly at moments of crisis where I think, my goodness, I would love to believe that this could be made better, or that there was something beyond, or that I could control the fate of a loved one. Life is going to pit all of us in extremely dramatic situations that certainly explain to me psychologically why God was not some luxury or piece of myth. I experience God as a psychological necessity for the intolerable anxiety and fear of being human. I can't believe in God, but boy, oh boy, do I know why people do believe.
That's Alain de Botton. He's the author of Religion for Atheists, and his latest book is called Art as Therapy. Check out both of his talks at TED.com. So what if everyone we've heard from on the show today is right? Like, what if there is only your truth, which is what Devdutt Pattanayak believes?
My truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, and 6 billion people on this planet have 6 billion truths. And you believe your truth is the truth, I believe my truth is the truth, and that's why we argue.
Devdutt writes about Hinduism, particularly about Hindu mythology, but he's also really interested in universal myths and truths and why people argue about them. Here's how he starts his TED Talk.
The world is objective, logical, universal, factual, scientific. My world is subjective. It's emotional. It's personal. It's perceptions, thoughts, feelings, dreams. It is the belief system that we carry. It's the myth that we live in. The world tells us how the world functions, how the sun rises, how we are born. My world tells us why the sun rises. Why were we born?
So I want to ask you about belief. I mean,
okay.
Like, what do you think it is about belief or faith that people seem to need?
Well, you see, if you look at nature, there is the animal, which is the predator, which is constantly looking for food, and it's restless and frightened. So that's hunger. And then there are animals which are prey, which are constantly seeking protection and security, because otherwise the predator will eat them. So that's fear. And then the human beings come along, and we imagine a world without hunger, and we imagine a world without fear. And we also imagine the opposite, a world with absolute terrible hunger and absolute terrible fear. The former, the world without hunger and fear, we call heaven. And the world full of infinite hunger and fear, we call hell. And we are wondering, how do we avoid hell and go towards heaven? And we are looking for answers everywhere. And someone comes along and tells us something, and we say, hey, that'll take me to heaven. And that's faith.
This understanding of our ancestors is transmitted generation from generation in the form of stories, symbols, and rituals, which are always indifferent to rationality. And so when you study it, you realize that different people of the world have a different understanding of the world. There is my world and there is your world. And my world is always better than your world. Because my world, you see, is rational. And yours is superstition. Yours is faith. Yours is illogical. This is the root of the clash of civilizations.
I was really interested in the story you told in your talk about Alexander the Great and the completely different perspectives on it, like from the Hindu perspective and from the Greek perspective.
Yes. The story goes that Alexander met person in India called the gymnosophist, which is basically means a naked wise man. And he asked the gymnosophist, who was sitting on a rock, doing nothing, just staring at the sky. And Alexander asked him, so what are you doing?
What are you doing? And the gymnosophist answered, I'm experiencing nothingness. Then the gymnosophist asked, what are you doing? And Alexander said, I am conquering the world. And they both laughed. Each one thought the other was a fool. Gymnosophist said, why is he conquering the world? It's pointless. And Alexander thought, why is he sitting around doing nothing? What a waste of a life.
And the two people looked at the same situation very differently because each of them believed in different things. Alexander believed you live only once. All his life as a child, he read stories of heroes who do something spectacular. And because they do something spectacular, they land up in a place called Elysium, heaven of heroes. And he wanted to be one of them. So he worked all his life trying to be a great man. But that's not the story the gymnosophist heard.
He heard a very different story. You see, the Indians also had a river which separates the land of the living from the land of the dead. But you don't cross it once. You go to and fro endlessly. Because you see, nothing lasts forever in India, not even death. The same life is lived infinite times till you get the point of it all. Groundhog's Day. Two different mythologies, two different ways of looking at the world. One believes this is the one and only life. The other believes this is one of many lives.
People must ask you all the time, who's right?
Yes, they do. And I say, you decide. It's your decision. You are the judge.
I guess I'd rather live, you know, multiple lives than just one. Right? Less pressure in some ways.
There is less pressure. But you see, it also makes you inefficient. It makes you lackadaisical, lazy. You just sort of hang around waiting for the world to change. So if you want to save the world, you need one life.
Do you think more people would identify with the gymnosophist or with Alexander?
The simple answer is, when things are going right for you, think of yourself as Alexander. You've achieved success. If things are not going so well, your relationships are breaking down and, you know, life just sucks, then you say, hey, I'm the gymnosophist. This shall not last forever. A new life will come along and everything will change. And you're happy.
And if you look at cultures around the world, all you have to do is understand their mythology and you will see how they behave and how they do business. If you live only once, in one life cultures around the world, you will see an obsession with binary logic, absolute truth, standardization, absoluteness, linear patterns in design. But if you look at cultures which are cyclical and based on infinite lives, you will see a comfort with fuzzy logic, with contextual thinking, with everything is relative, sort of, mostly. Just look at your Indian people around here. You'll see them smile. They know what it is. And then look at people who have done business in India. You'll see the exasperation on their faces.
There'll always be people who believe in one life, and there'll always be people who believe in many lives.
What's your truth?
That everybody has a right to their truth.
What about yours?
It is that nothing in this world is permanent, nothing is perfect. Everything is transforming all the time.
You believe this?
Yes, I do.
With all of your heart and soul?
Well, every time I look into the mirror, I see I'm growing older, so there it is. My hairs are growing gray, my skin is wrinkling, the trees are falling. People are changing all the time. That never changes.
And so the next time you meet someone, a stranger, one request. Understand that you live in the subjective truth, and so does he. Understand it. And when you understand it, you will discover something spectacular. You will discover that within infinite myths lies the eternal truth. Who sees it all? Varuna has but 1,000 eyes. Indra 100. You and I, only 2. Thank you. Namaskar.
Devdutt Pattanayak. He's written more than 12 books on Hindu mythology. You can see his entire TED Talk at TED.com. Hey, thanks for listening to our show on believers and doubters this week. If you missed any of it, or if you want to hear more, or you want to find out more about who's on it, you can visit ted.npr.org. You can also find many more TED Talks at ted.com, and you can download this program through iTunes or through the NPR smartphone app. Our program was produced by Jeff Rogers, Brent Bachman, Megan Kane, Neva Grant, and Sanaz Meshkinpour, with help from Portia Robertson-Migas and Eric Newsom. Thanks to our partners at TED, Chris Anderson, June Cohen, Darren Triff, and Janet Lee. I'm Guy Raz. You've been listening to Ideas Worth Spreading here on the TED Radio Hour from NPR. So now that you're done listening to the TED Radio Hour, how about checking out another NPR podcast? It's called Snap Judgment with Glenn Washington. Snap Judgment is storytelling with a beat, stories that connect and captivate and invite you to listen closely. Check out Snap Judgment on iTunes under podcasts.